Father, we thank you again for the songs. We thank you, Lord, for this precious book we'll open up, the privilege to be able to preach it. A little tired there, Father, but the voice is a little bit gone, but I pray for extra unction this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'd give what is needed in this hour, on this day that's been set aside, that we celebrate and enjoy and rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord. Lord, every day is a new day for us who are saved, but we know this is a time that we really set aside each year to look back and rejoice and give you praise, and hopefully this day learn something that would help us be a better Christian as we leave this place. God, help this church not to be the norm. It's too much of that now. Help us to be beyond that so you could speak to our heart and we'd listen. Not only that, but perform that which you instruct our hearts to do. Holy Spirit, exalt the Savior of the day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. Before I read, I'm going to look down in verse 4. Before I read that, I know that you have seen already this week, if you've looked at any type of programming, especially even the news. I am amazed at the fascination of news has been in the last couple of weeks on Jesus Christ. There was a time they didn't want his name mentioned at all. Something has happened. I think we saw it this week, if you've seen it at all. Someone had interviewed some people and asked the question on the networks, two of them I know of, and one of them particularly, asked the question why the Bible was so important today, seemingly in most people's lives. Why is the Bible such a seller on the market? Over $500 million a year, and seems to be consistent every year and has been for years and years and years. And they started back at the time in the 60s when somebody said for hundreds of years there was seemed to be afraid to do anything other than read and study the Bible that they had in their hands. And even for 400 years, King James was used. And then in the 1960s, someone stepped out and decided they'd write a revision of some kind. Everything else in the past was written, had been put down and not bought or not had anything to do with much. But the Good News for Modern Man was written in the 60s, I think it was. And it's so fast and so many copies, they found out, they said, this is a money-making thing. And so after that, they started revising it ever so many years. They said, one fellow said he would average, who is a book publisher, he would probably, he said, some families have up to 8 to 10 Bibles in their home. And so what happens? Everybody wants to have the latest edition. Well, if you've got 10 Bibles in your home and they're all different editions, you're a confused person. That's all there is to it. You've got to be something. Somewhere or another, there's got to be an accurate record. And that's God's Word. And then they said, we found this out, that you can write Bibles for people. We write one for adults. We write one for children. We write one for women. We write one for men. We write one for... And they said, these are Bibles we write. And so when you write a different one and revise it in that particular era, then that becomes a popular seller at the time. And so we're in an age today where the Bible itself is a very popular seller. But it's not doing things for people's hearts. Man, you can sell all you want to, but if it's not here, it's not accomplishing anything. One of the experts said this, and he was interviewed by a news commentator, and he said, one expert said, you know, it is one thing to believe, it's another thing to know. You know what he was signifying? Those who just believe are kind of just how you've been taught, led down this primrose lane and so forth. But it's another thing to know. Well, I got news for you. And they wouldn't do no good if he could hear it. But who knows? Maybe to get to him. God has a way of doing things. But I got news for you. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that we may know we have eternal life. This book is written by God, its Spirit, that we may know the things of God. God has kept intact what is necessary and much more that you and I will ever learn about Him in this life, in this book. So now, with that said, I want you to look with me in verse 14. I think about the pastor. Verse 14, yes, in chapter 1 of John. This pastor got up at the new pastor in a church for about 4 or 5 weeks. And one day a lady came up after the service and said, "Pastor," said, "you know, when we voted you into this church, become our pastor, I thought you said that you could excite our people. And I want to hold you to that." She said, "You promised us and you said you could excite our people. And I don't see much excitement around here at this time." And he said, "My dear lady, that's true. I did promise you that I could excite your people, but I didn't promise you I could raise them from the dead." Well, I want to excite you this morning, hopefully, if the Lord will help me, over what has happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I want to tell you, the fact that God did the crowning thing of Christ, he rose from the dead, automatically tells me he's nothing the world says he is when they try to make him have affairs with Mary Magdalene and other people. That's just a bunch of dirt. You know, that's a bunch of trash. Just trying to trash our Savior. No one that you know of has ever been raised from the dead by his own power other than Jesus Christ. Now, if he's got the power to do that, everything else said about him's got to be true. So here in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Before we get any further, "Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." What is it? The Logos. That is this, the thought of concept or concept of God. The very expression and utterance of the person and the deity and the thought of God is expressed in Jesus Christ. The very concept of deity, of God himself, who no one can see with the physical eyes unless he does something, because he's not of this world matter. He's a spirit, and you must worship it in spirit and truth. And I say to you that this word, John is declaring, was made flesh, and he dwell among us. That simply means he's occupied. He's not just floating around somewhere not know what he's doing. He's involved with his life to prove that he is who he said he was and who God says he was. And we beheld his glory. Don't miss that. We beheld his glory. And notice, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and this one who is full of grace and truth. I want to speak to you a few minutes on the glory of the cross. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you see Christ hanging on the cross, it looks like a bloody scene. And by the way, it was. I don't think you can picture in your mind how awful it was and what it looked like when Christ died on the cross. But I want you to know there's something more than just what you see with your physical eye. There's something going on in that time that God himself is going to extract eternal damnation from him and eternal punishment from him. And there's a glory that's there that you and I will not understand until we get to home in glory to see our Savior and our Father and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know, when we step on that side, the glory of God is going to be so great, if we could see it now, we'd freeze in our state when we talk about the glory of God. The glory of the cross. Over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 23, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" You know this. They said, "Well, some say, you know, Jeremiah, some say Isaiah," and so forth. He said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." After Peter confessed Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, then the Bible tells us that Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must go and suffer by many. He must be rejected. He must be crucified. He must be buried. And he's going to rise again the third day. This is his ministry, and at this particular time, as he starts his ministry, this is what he begins to preach within a little while into his ministry until the day that he went to Calvary and he died. In Mark chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said that he very plainly, very boldly. If you look in chapter 8, verse 32 of the book of Mark, you'll find after he finished saying those things, in verse 31, he taught them the Son must suffer those things, rejected of elders and chief priests and so forth. In verse 32 said, "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." That is, he spoke it boldly, openly, and Peter began to rebuke. Always amazes me how people sometimes who think they're so close to God that when God really wants to do something, they want to rebuke the one who God's leading to do it. And here Jesus called Peter, though he was certainly a man that God's going to use, he hadn't arrived as yet where he needed to arrive to, and God called and rebuked him with a spirit of satanic spirit in him. You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. And even now, later, you'll find out that it took a while for Peter to get a hold of what the Lord was talking to him about this time. In Matthew chapter 17, if you look at verses 1 through 8, you see John in the transfiguration that's taken place there of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us his garments became radiant. And if you look down about verse 5, he says that Peter said, if you look in verse 2, he said, and it was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. S-U-N. Have you ever tried to look at the sun on a bright day? Have you ever looked at it, just try, a real big bright day, look at the sun? You can't look at it long. If you did, you'd go blind. And yet, he says, when he saw this transfiguration, he says that his face shone like the sun. You can't stand in a presence like that. And he goes on and he says his face shined as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. His garments became radiant, and his raiment exceedingly white as the light, as Elijah and Moses were conversing with him in verse 2. He says, a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of that cloud, said, this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased, hear ye him, in verse 5. Jesus was glorified before their eyes. At this time, he was glorified before their eyes, yet they were not allowed to tell it until Jesus rose from the grave, according to verse 9. They'd seen a miraculous thing. They'd seen something others couldn't see. They saw Christ's face shining in a way they'd never seen it before. They saw his raiment just vibrating with a light that they could not explain. And how can you see something like that and not want to tell it? We probably wouldn't. Don't mean much to us. But it ought to. It ought to. Why wouldn't we tell it? And Jesus said, no, you're not to tell this in verse 9. Why? I'll tell you why. You can't understand that without the explanation of God. And you can't understand the explanation of God until you get the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to have to wait till I send the Holy Spirit. Because what you saw, no one else would believe. Unless the Holy Spirit there to convince them. And I'm confident of that today because we're telling this wonderful story about Jesus Christ all across this planet Earth, and there's still those who refuse to believe it. In fact, most people refuse to believe it. The same story. And they have the Spirit of God drawing them under the sound of the gospel. They have the Spirit of God moving them when they trust Christ as Savior to preach the Word of God. The Word of God is a powerful source in God's hand through his people, even in our particular day. So Jesus was glorified right before them. Now, later, some 60 plus years later, in John chapter 1, we come down to what John is saying now. John writes 60 plus years later. He writes, we beheld his glory. He must have really been feeling good when he wrote that. You can't behold his glory and behold his glory without it doing something to you. Folks, I know this. You can listen to a song you like. You can go somewhere you've never been before and hype up atmosphere. And you feel, you go to a ball game and get goosebumps. You know that? You let it be tied 1 minute to go. And then one shoot, you get both sides, just who's hits the both. You know how it is. Some of you get hoarse when you go to ball games. Well, can you imagine what it is when you see God and his glory much more than anything this earth's ever seen? And yet many laugh at us when we talk about it. Well, that's all right. We're headed, as Brother Mickle says, we're on the train to glory with a hammer down, whistle blowing, letting people we're going. Amen. Whether they go or not. Here, a true disciple always knows more than he can tell. As he talks about, he just has to use words. He's radiant raiment. His face shined like the sun. What more can you say? Not a whole lot. Because it's just, in other words, it's beyond our imagination what he saw at this time. When the disciples were stumbling over the cross, Moses and Elijah were discussing the coming death with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, if you look in verse 51, the Bible tells us that he set his face, a lot of part of that verse, to go to Jerusalem. in that this is a tells us that from this point, Jesus, from this point now, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. It's interesting. There's 3 points I want to give you in this message. Well, first of all, it's not even a point, but I want to say this before I get to the first point. To beheld or behold his glory is going to be shocking to you and I. There's no way this body can contain it. We get a glorified body, we're going to stand in his presence one day. But I'll tell you, even the new creation in Christ Jesus that God has made and put in that glorified body on the other side, it's going to be amazing to you and I when we get there and see it like it is. Like it is. The glory of God, that God uses gold to pave his streets with. If Jesus' face shone like the S-U-N, and the Bible tells us the Shekinah glory of God's going to shine through that new Jerusalem, vibrate throughout the universe, and you can see it by any, you can see it anywhere you go in the universe. You'll see the highlight of it wherever you go as far as the light is concerned. No doubt in my mind, the center and place for God's people. But the first part about the glory of the cross is this. To behold his glory is to obey and serve him. Why we're here now to behold his glory by faith before we get there and see it by sight, which will overwhelm us. To do it now is to literally obey and serve him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we saw where he set his face to go towards to Jerusalem. And verse 52 and 53 shows us that some hostile Samaritans did not receive him because he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's what he said. And sent messengers before his face, verse 52 of chapter 9 of Luke. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So they got, Jesus had some men who were the liaison men that went ahead of him and began to announce. Not too long ago when the newsmen made fun of this, so he couldn't got a crowd of him, went somewhat ahead of him. He's trying to make it look like people today, sending people in. Spending millions of dollars or thousands of dollars to promote something, then get crowds to attend to it. Well, Jesus had these to go along and no doubt to present, say that he was coming, maybe to find a meeting place or something like that, because he said they went in, notice in the village, entered into the village to make ready for him, setting up somehow whatever they had to do. He didn't tell us other than the fact that they made ready for them. Notice in verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They had great hatred towards the Jews, the Samaritans at this time, and they didn't receive him. James and John all of a sudden became very righteous in their own thinking. And they said in verse 53, after they didn't receive him, in verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Lord, you want us to call fire down and take care of them? Sound like a bunch of people who don't really know what's going on, doesn't it? And Jesus said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are. In other words, James and John were ready to destroy these people. But let me ask you a question as we approach towards Calvary to understand who this man is. Who has the power to command fire down from heaven for judgment? Not the disciples. Unless it's given to them. Who has that power? No one but God himself. Disciples, Jesus rebuked them. Disciples needed a rough edge to be taken off and kind of smoothed around. They had blinded spots that they could not see. And therefore they were really ready to destroy. And he says, no, God sent me to save those. Instead of destroy. See, I'm the Savior, but I'm coming back one day as the King of Kings. That's when things will be destroyed in that day. So one person said that God's angels were not Baptists. And the reason for that is they asked, well, why would you say that? And he said, well, when God speaks to angels, they just obey him. When God speaks to Baptists, they form committees and discuss and even argue for weeks before getting around to do what God wants them to do. And by the way, there's always someone not walking close to God that questions those who do. So here, they thought, well, they've been with Christ for a period of time, at least 2 years now. They know what it was to have the power that God gives. So then they do this now. Sure, the Lord would prove that after they wouldn't receive. And what thing in this world hurts us the most when you present the gospel and someone laughs in our face? Our brother was talking about two people this past week wouldn't even take a gospel track and just almost asked them to leave. You know, like sometimes like, don't you glad God don't give you that power? I mean, you know, gun well is righteous indignation, amen? She ain't been soul winning. That's the reason I get. But here, to beheld His glory is to obey and serve Him. We must be in fellowship with Christ if we would know and enjoy and practice the will of God, realizing His glory in our lives. While Peter is denying the Lord at the trial, John is said, I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And he's at the cross. Interesting. John is at the crucifixion. Go to John chapter 19 with me. And let's look at a little bit around that cross. In John chapter 19, John was a committed friend even in the time of need. He didn't walk away because things just weren't right. He was a committed friend at this particular time. Now, let me ask you, when you look in John chapter 19 and see when Jesus therefore saw his mother in verse 26, and the disciples saying, by whom he loved, he said unto him, his mother, woman, behold thy son. Now, Christ is hanging on the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, does it not mean anything to you when you read things and wonder why? Could this be the reason that Jesus gave his mother in John's care rather than her own sons and daughters? Why would Jesus say to John about his mother? He said, he unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her in his own home. Where were the sons and daughters, the stepbrothers and sisters of Christ at this time? They were not there. Wonder why? They didn't believe that he's who he was. It was after the resurrection they got converted to him. They didn't believe at this time that he was who he was when he was dying there on that particular cross. I mean, it does not appear that any of them was at the scene of the crucifixion. And I want to tell you something. It took courage for John to be there. It took courage for John. He might have been somebody thought about the weak person and had a little to say. And even in this case, he loved the Lord enough he didn't mention his name. He just talked about the one the Lord loved at this time. It took courage for John to be there when all the other disciples ran and hid from the authorities. John was an eyewitness to his death. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, and you'll find that John said, I saw a hand on my death. He was everything. When he writes, we ought to listen. Because he was an eyewitness. He was involved with what's going on. When he writes, we ought to listen. So to behold his glory is to strengthen our faith. Listen, folks, walking in truth is much more than just acknowledging truth. We got an age of people today who claim to believe the Bible, but they acknowledge truth. Walking in truth is much more than acknowledging truth. Walking in truth is practicing faithfully what you profess you believe. But we got a time in our age in these last days that people have a lot of knowledge about a lot of things. And speckled in that is biblical knowledge at times. But in turn, that's not enough to make them to be practicing faithfully. So here, to beheld his glory is to obey and serve him. Number two, to beheld his glory is to strengthen our faith. No one seemed to really believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. He'd been preaching it now for 2 years and 3.5 years when he came down to the time that he died. No one seemed to believe that. Even the women that went to the grave the first day, the next day, after the third day in the grave. The one that went to the grave went there to continue in the burying procedure. They went with stuff to tell. They thought enough of the Lord's body, though he had been dead 3 days, to go and try to put some more of this sweet-smelling stuff upon him at that time. When they found out in chapter 20 that Christ was not there, the stone had been rolled away. Mary Magdalene, the ladies ran back to tell the disciples. And when they tell them that, Peter and John, probably the other disciples went, but Peter and John were the faster ones. But when they ran to the temple in chapter 20 and get down, or ran to the tomb in chapter 20 to get down to verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple outran Peter. That Seth tells me that Peter is a lot older than the other one. And he came into his sepulchre, and he stooping down and looking in and saw the linen clothes lying in it, when he not in. John gets there and looks in. Then Peter does exactly what I expect Peter to do. Then Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself.
And when he went in, also the other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as of yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Here Peter and John saw the same evidence, but they had two different opinions about it. We know one was right, one was wrong. We have a vantage. They looked at the same evidence. Both were apostles. Both were one of the inner three. Here were two apostles looked at the same evidence. And their spiritual thinking was different as they approached it. Up to now, they had no idea about the resurrection because they knew not the scriptures and the very word that Jesus was talking and telling about. It didn't register at this particular moment. Peter drew no conclusion as what he saw. He saw the same thing. He saw the linen. He saw the napkin. He saw where the body was at, and now it's gone. On the other hand, the Bible says that John saw and believed. Why? They had the same evidence. It took a little more for Peter to get in than it did for John. Evidently, John had laid his head on Christ's breast a number of times when he was teaching. And he talked about he's going to die and be raised. And when he saw this, something in that tomb caused him to believe first. They both saw the same evidence, but Peter relaxed back a little bit and was hesitant, and John believed. John calls our attention in his writing to the napkin that was placed around his head. The other cloths were still remaining in the exact place and the shape that the body of Christ was in. This was proof enough for John to believe that Christ was rose from the dead. This was proof to John these linen cloths were exactly where Joseph and Nicodemus had placed them in that new tomb. The undisturbed grave clothes showed that the Lord had risen out and through them. There was no evidence of haste. There was no evidence of turmoil. There's no evidence of a struggle. It was just the fact they were laying there and the napkin itself had been taken and folded and put at the head. They were undisturbed completely. And John looks at that. The face cloth carefully rolled up and placed at his head. It's clear that the body had not been stolen by the enemies. It is more clear that his friend had not taken it. If they had, first of all, if the enemy had stolen it, or if the friends had got the body, the grave clothes would have been gone. But they were not. Jesus had risen from the dead. John believed this truth, and of course Peter did too later. John believed that Jesus was alive. How? By faith. That same night, his faith became the knowledge of experience. This is one of the wonderful things in the last couple of years God has shown me about faith. I see people have faith, try to do some things, and suddenly fall by the wayside. But what happens is this, if you exercise your faith, you're going to face a crisis. And in that crisis, you're going to have an experience. That is, you're going to see how God works, how you pray, how God moves you to a different level that He's calling you. If God is calling you to do something, He's going to exercise your faith in a crisis. And it's going to take some time for you to move from that point to another point so God can use you. And what happens is this. He is preparing you, Paul says, to be able to be, He's comforting you to comfort someone else. And sooner or later, you will pass to someone who is in a situation where they've got to exercise their faith. And God will bring someone along who's already exercised their faith, had the experience how God worked through that and brought them through it. And now He'll use you to comfort this person while they're exercising their faith so they can have the experience how God works even in trying times. He just don't work when things are going well. He comforts us to comfort others, Paul said to the church at Corinth. And it's from one point to the next as we go through life, this side of eternity here at this particular time. And literally, our faith is strengthened. John saw and he believed. John believed that Jesus was alive. Jesus visited them that same night. If you look in chapter 20, verse of John 19 and 26. Why didn't they expect the resurrection to take place after Jesus taught them it was going to happen? So I said, well, if I'd have been there, I'd believe. Oh, wait 1 minute before we criticize them. Did you not know? What did you really believe about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, I believe he's coming. Do you look for him daily? Well, I don't know if I do. You're not looking for him then. The Bible said look for him daily. Look for him every day. The imminent return of Christ is just as real as that bulb shining up here. Do you look for him daily? I doubt it. Oh, we say we do in words. I'm just honest. I said we, I include myself. We say we do, but look at how many things gets in the way. Look how many things gets in the way. And what happens is we find ourselves saying words more so than practicing those words. To believe in his glory, to strengthen our faith by obeying and serving him. Then the third thing is, today our power and influence for Jesus will be in proportion to our fellowship with him. Be honest, folks. There's not much power in among God's people. I can remember there was a time when God's word was preached, people would flock to the altar. I've seen people who were in religious organizations cry out, God, please save me. I've seen people run to the altar before the preaching got through. Thought they were going to drop off in the pit of hell. It may not have been like Jonathan Edwards years ago, but it was almost like that. How many, since when have you seen that? Did you know the power of God's preaching is just as great now as it was then? There's something got to happen to the recipient. We become like Athens in Paul's day. He went to Berea. Then they searched the script to be sure those things were so. And God's word flourished among the Berean. Went to Athens and all they sat there and argued what was said. And there's many that were saved in one place and very few in the other place. What happened? Something had to happen to the disciples after the resurrection, though, because they showed they were with the Lord. They had no fear, no hesitation after the resurrection to speak about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God had transformed the uneducated individuals into able, courageous witness for Jesus Christ. According to Acts chapter 4:13, they said they took note that these unlearned, uneducated men had been with Jesus. Something had to happen. And it did happen. The resurrected power of God through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit moved in to dwell and occupy among those who trust Jesus as their Savior. And anything that's done, it's got to be. But he won't use a dirty vessel. God won't even use one of his own vessels if they are got anything on it in it other than that which would bring glory and honor to him. The Holy Spirit is always breaking God's child to some new vision of Christ based on the Word of God. When that new vision begin to see it, and a new crisis is created for the soul. Once you move into a step to prosper for the Lord, a new crisis develops for the development of the soul. It simply means the soul will either obey and march into a larger life or disobey and turn back. To obey is to be drawn into some new adventure or sacrifice for spiritual growth. Ladies and gentlemen, you do not put a baby in charge of the house. Amen? God may call a baby Christian to preach at the time, but he'll need to grow in grace and knowledge. If not, he'll be stopped by the time he gets started. We are no match to Satan until we learn by experience what God means to walk by faith and see how the power of this book gives us power in the face of opposition. If you're going to move forward in an upper position for Christ, you will receive opposition. Satan will see to it. Satan will see to it. Whatever it is God calls you to do. And so you have to grow. And you realize that what happens, I've had people say, you know, God called me after I got saved a few weeks to preach. But I didn't preach right then. I spoke, but didn't preach. Why? Because I had to grow in grace and knowledge so God can move me from the calling to the position. And it's very important. There's been many a person that have jumped out and started to do something on the basis of the Lord. And 2 years later, you can't find them. They've been hurt so bad they wouldn't dare try to do anything. They said, this is the way it is. I am not going to have anything to do with Christianity if it's this way. There have been preachers who've done that. I've had some in this very town to tell me that. Why? You have to be growing grace and knowledge to a point so that God can trust you when you face the experiences you face using your faith. See, every experience you use gives you greater faith, stronger faith at that particular time. To respond to light means fully understanding to receive further revelation. This leads to Christian growth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 tells us, esteem highly those for work's sake who preach the word of God to us. So salvation is instant when one trusts Christ as Savior. On the other hand, sanctification is progressive as the Holy Spirit leads us from one point into another point in life by faith, light, and love. Just like physical birth. A child is born physically, but there's a whole lot of growth before he begins to see. He didn't know, which way to go, right or wrong, what's right or what is wrong or what is not. There's no way. He don't know that red heater's hot. He has experienced it. And so the same thing, baby Christian. That's reading Paul teaches us about to grow in grace and knowledge in the Lord. The amazing grace of God transforms us into loving, forgiving, tolerant, accepting people as we grow in grace and knowledge in our Lord. The secret of this power is that we learn to die to self. If we don't learn to die to self, first thing that happens when we face a crisis is that we're questioning God and wonder what's going on. John learned that the strength and the character of our work will never be greater than our fellowship with the Lord. Jesus Christ changed John, and it's hard to argue with a changed man. Try that. You know where God brought you in conviction. You're talking to somebody off the wall, and they're liberal, don't believe anything about the Lord, and they try, you're going to just give them what you've got and walk away. You can't argue. It's hard to convince a person who's been changed that he's wrong. Especially the Holy Spirit's in it. John learned this strength. God did not destroy John's nature when he saved him. He took it, he deepened it, he intensified it, he sanctified it, and he set him on a new course for the glory of God. The word behel in John chapter 1 means we gaze and we admire in admiration and purpose as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Manifested God in the flesh, full of grace and truth. Grace corresponds with the revelation of God as love. Truth corresponds with the revelation of God as light. God's law could reveal sin, but listen, it could never remove sin. And so now we see Jesus Christ coming with the fullness of grace and truth. He comes to do just exactly that. He is the very express utterance, thought of the deity of God in the flesh. Now, on this Easter Sunday, here's what happened. I've got 2 minutes, 3 minutes, maybe five, but more than 30. Amen. But what I want you to know is this. Watch this. Before they tried to take Jesus Christ, you in tonight's study, unless you've seen that a number of times in John already, he always got away from them. Amen? You don't know why? It was not his time. Now, I'm going to be the adversary just a moment. I'm going to be death. Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. Death is walking around the cross, looking at it. Now, death would take him any time. Death would already took him if he could have. Death is the arm of Satan. It's the last enemy. And Jesus is hanging on the cross. And death is set as an emissary from Satan to do his best to get him as quick as he can. They couldn't get him before. They tried and always got away. Now they got him on the cross. Maybe Satan says to death, go get him now. Go get him. He's hung there now. He can't walk away, but he can't slip through the crowd anymore. And death comes down. Now and around that cross, and you imagine, it don't make no difference how you think. Just imagine. I tell you this, death couldn't touch him till God said he could. And here he walks around that cross. And death comes up. And every time he goes up to try to sting him with death, there's something going on. He can't get to him. He can't get to him. He tries and he walks and he walks. And maybe Satan sends an angel down or something or some kind of communication. He said, have you got him yet? He said, well, I got him. He's on the cross, but I haven't got the last thing yet. And every time, Satan, every time I try my best to get to that cross, I run into something. I can't explain it, but I can't take the sting of death and touch him with it. He said, well, what's the matter? I don't know. He's not going to get away. He's hanging on the cross. Physically, he can't slip through the crowd. He's hanging on the cross. What am I going to do? And Satan says, well, how long has he been like that? Maybe, a couple hours or so. And right towards the end, maybe the ninth hour, I think, when right before Jesus decides it's time, or where God decides he's extracted enough of his
his wrath from Jesus. It's like maybe Satan says, hey, I tell you, death, why don't you take the sting of death is sin. Why don't you take the sting and see if you live in his hands? And death said, I ain't tried that, Satan. Why don't you try that? And so death walks up. But he takes the sting of death, which is sin, and mockingly, maybe, lays it at the foot of the cross. He can see in a scriptural way, he can do it physically. Jesus picks it up and says, it is finished! It is finished! It is finished! He removes the sting of death. Death can't take him! But he removes the stink of death. No one's going to take his life, Jesus said. I lay it down and I raise it up. Death could not touch him, for he had never sinned. There's thousands that would debate that across this world today. Don't you let that trash get in your mind. He could not be the Savior if he'd ever sinned. If he had sinned, I can save you as good as he could. You could save me as good as he could. I've got news for you. There's no one else like him. No one else like him. And then he's in the grave. And Satan says, well, we got him down in the grave. Now, yeah, but he's in that upper chamber. Well, as long as you keep him down there, everything he's ever taught won't ever come to pass. Keep him down there. Just keep him shut up down. Well, I'll do my best. One day goes by. Yeah, he's still here. What's happening? He's just walking around having a great time, talking to different people. 2 days come by. Well, he's still here. Well, we got him now. I don't know how that worked by that sting of death, but when you laid it down there and he tried his fin. He died. Yeah, he died. Are you sure he's dead? Yeah, he's dead. His body's in the grave. His spirit's right where the rest of them are gone since Adam's day. And the third day comes around. And that's when it happens. Up from the grave he rose with a mighty hand. That's the reason that we point you to Jesus. He's the only one who's had the power to do that. He took death, hell, and the grave, and the keys of death away from Satan. Now, here's the thing. I'm through. Here's the thing on this Easter Sunday. It's so important. He died eternal death so you wouldn't have to. He died the death of hell so you and I never have to go there. Ladies and gentlemen, what is wrong with that message? Not a thing. Why does the world resist it? Because there's a power that's greater than man. When they reject the truth of God. And he shreds their mind with doubt. And let them find anything in the world they'll believe that's a lie. Before they'll believe the truth. This is the truth.